My auntie Diane, when I was in about year 7 at high school, gave me a copy of U2's album, Rattle and Hum. She didn't buy it for me, so if Bono's listening, sorry, it was a pirate copy. And I'd often lie in bed with my whopping great big sharp cassette player and a set of headphones and fall asleep listening to it. And there's some songs on that album that just kind of, you know, they just undo you. Just destroy me when I listen to them. So I still haven't found what I'm looking for is one of them. And on that album, it's performed live with a Negro choir singing the chorus. And Bono sings, "I have climbed the highest mountains, I have run through the fields only to be with you. I have run, I have crawled, I've scaled these city walls only to be with you. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." And at first you think he's singing about a lover. But really, I reckon he's singing about the kingdom of God, the place where everything is set right. So in the chorus, he said, at the end he sings, "I believe in the kingdom come, and then all the colours will bleed into one. But yes, I'm still running." And the reason it gets me, and I'm willing to bet plenty of other people, is that it kind of verbalises our restlessness. People are restless. We're on a quest. We're looking for things, from the trivial through to the profound stuff. So one day I'm looking for the right pair of joggers, the next day I'm looking for a soulmate, and there's no shoe pun there, but we're always on the lookout for something. We're looking for peace and meaning and community and joy, and these are the things that the kingdom of God promises, but often it's so elusive. Augustine, one of the church fathers, he famously said in his Confessions, our heart is restless. And I've been dipping into a bit of C.S. Lewis lately. He says that there are desires that we're born with. So, you know, babies are hungry. Well, he says there's a thing called food for that. Men feel sexual desire or vice versa. So there's a thing called sex. But there's a desire for something bigger than that. And we just can't kind of put our finger on it. And he says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world, made for the kingdom, for life in it, with God's presence with me." But how do you find this? I reckon John helps us to do that because he's been doing the big picture stuff, you know, taking us back to the very beginning. Talking about the Word who is God and was with God, the one and only unique Son of God who reveals God in the flesh. He's told us about John the Baptist's confession of Jesus, that he's the Lamb of God, that Spirit-anointed Messiah or King who will give people life. And now he kind of connects that big picture stuff about the Word with people like you and me. And just ordinary people who are on the quest for something bigger. We're looking for life like it was meant to be, life in God's presence. So how do we get that? Where do we find it? How do we find the King? Well, first up, we look. We seek for him often. But the way you search for the King is not so much with your eyes, but with your ears. So John the Baptist, in verse 35, you notice there he's got some disciples, people who are seeking the kingdom like John is. And John simply confesses again in verse 36 as, you know, I imagine Jesus kind of walking by going, "Hey, maybe, maybe not." He says, "Look, the Lamb of God." And I think it's interesting, he doesn't tell them to follow Jesus. In verse 37, they just hear that confession again and they know what to do. You find the Messiah by listening to John the Baptist's testimony, don't you? And I think that's still the case. You know, having found him, you follow him and you listen to him. So look at how it unfolds. So verse 38, he asks these two guys walking behind him, he says, "What do you want?" It's a pretty profound question to ask anyone, I reckon. He asks it more like, "What are you seeking?" And they answer with a question, which is kind of weird, you know, "Where are you staying?" And it's not because I think they're looking for him to be in a big palace or a mystical spiritual retreat centre. I wonder if it's more the case they just want to spend a bit of time with this guy, sit on the couch in his living room and find out that he really is what John claims him to be, so they can see with their ears some more. You know, notice there they call him rabbi or teacher. They want to listen some more to see if he really is who John says he could be. And so they go with him. Verse 39, you just think, who cares if it's 4 in the afternoon? But I think that means that they spend the day with Jesus and they stay with him. They stick around. So having heard John, starting to follow, then listening to Jesus and sticking with him, you know, we see that Andrew and this other unnamed disciple, who I think is the author of this gospel, possibly John the Apostle, they have this big eureka moment. Actually, the word eureka, it's from the Greek. And it's all over the place in this passage. It's all over the shop. We found him. We found the one we're looking for. And so verse 41, the first thing that Andrew does is find his brother Simon and say, hey, we found the Messiah. Straight up, there's this instinct that others around me need him as well. And Andrew does that twice more in John's Gospel. Now, I'm not sure it's the main thing here, but notice when you find Jesus, he changes you. And that's what's going on in verse 42 here, where Jesus renames Simon to Cephas or Peter in the Greek. In the ancient world, someone's name stood for the whole person. Simon is going to be the rock man. And the irony of that, I reckon, is that Peter in this gospel is anything but solid. He is dull, he is unreliable, he quits on Jesus when it counts the most, but he will become a rock. That's what happens as you find Jesus. But I've been thinking about this during the week. I find the order in which things happen really interesting and helpful in terms of understanding how people find what they're looking for. They hear the witness to Jesus, they follow him, they try him on somewhat, they test him out, they stick with him for a while, and then eureka, we found him, and he changes them. And I think there's something here about evangelism. You know, you go back a generation, you put on an event, you put on a crusade, you pack a church or you pack a stadium, and people at that time and place, I think, have absorbed a fair bit of Christian stuff, whether it be in school scripture or Sunday school. It's all there in the background. And so they hear the gospel presented clearly by some great upfront speaker, and eureka, we found him, and they stay with him. But in our time and place, there's much less familiarity with the Bible. People are unchurched, de-churched. They don't know much about God at all, perhaps, except that they know they're restlessly searching for something. We're restless. As a guy, Jim Peterson, he was a worker with the group Navigators, a Christian ministry on university campuses. He headed off to Brazil to start one of those campus ministries in the early 1960s. And so just imagine a guy who's grown up in America, a very Christianish kind of nation in some respects back then, done ministry training, and he goes to Brazil, which is really quite secular. Very little knowledge of Christian things. Nothing that he was taught to do worked. Just people didn't... Why am I going to come to an event and hear some guy preach from the Bible? That's crazy. But after a lot of trial and error, he just simply invited students that he was bumping into to read John's Gospel with him. All the way through, you know, 24-week, one-hour sessions, and what he noticed is people would change. While he spent time with them and shared meals with them and read John's Gospel together, they would start to actually follow. They would stick around for the full 24 weeks. And in the last couple of weeks, he noticed that when it was time to wind up their getting together, they would start to pray before he did. They started to talk about us Christians. There's a sense in which people follow and they listen to Jesus and they stay with him. You know, they try on the wisdom of Jesus first. They try and live Jesus' way, and eureka, they find what they're looking for. And I reckon this means, you know, we need to be patient. Evangelism, it's just going to take much, much longer than we've ever thought it would. But I suspect there's less pressure on people to sign up. There's less expectation that you're going to see amazing over-the-top things all the time. But you'll see people gradually and slowly come to Jesus. So let him do the talking. Which brings me to the second thing. Some people might be looking and have a sense of their restlessness, but some aren't. And the good thing is that Jesus, the King, finds people like that. And there's two very unlikely looking followers of Jesus in this passage. There's a no-hoper and there's a sceptical guy. And you see the no-hoper in verse 43. Have a look at it. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, and finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip's the only disciple who gets called. And I think it's got to be this way with Lucky Phil, because as you read further on in John's Gospel, every time he pops up, he is not much help at all. In chapter 6, there's 5,000 people who need to be fed. Jesus says, "Where can we buy bread for these people?" And all Philip can do is point out that this is an economic impossibility. In chapter 12, some Greek fellas come to Jerusalem for Passover. They want to see Jesus and they find Philip and they ask him, "Can we see him?" And Philip, all he can do is turn to his mate Andrew and say, "Are we allowed to do this?" It's like, duh. Even when he's here trying to commend Jesus of Nazareth to Nathaniel, he's got nothing. There's like no comeback to the scepticism. But verse 46, he just says, "Come and see." And I find that pretty encouraging, because I don't know about you, I have lots of Philip days. No matter what I say, it is unhelpful. I just don't know what to say sometimes. And perhaps you're thinking, "Hey, I'm not good at upfront speaking or persuading people." Well, it seems like Jesus is very interested in having people like that, people who get it wrong, people who are not sharp all the time. He's not fazed about having people like this in his hand-picked bunch of little disciples. You know, the future leaders of the church. You know, people who are not too ashamed to say, "Just come and see." And that's what you're doing, perhaps. We've been plugging that Word one-to-one booklet. There's a couple of copies left here for people if they want them, if they've asked for them. You're actually opening up something that says, "I'm no expert, but the Bible will help us." You're doing that. And that happens to, I think, Nathaniel, as Philip brings him to Jesus. So we've dealt with the no-hoper, but now you see Jesus finding another follower. A tough cookie to crack, if that's the phrase. You know, Philip in verse 45 says, "Eureka, we found the one that Moses and the prophets spoke about, the Messiah." That's big stuff. So who is it? Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And for a straightforward, no-nonsense bloke from Bethsaida, that is just too funny. That's just like the guy in Manly who's like, "Can anything good come out of Wynnum West?" But it's where I live, okay? But the thing to note is how Jesus' knowledge breaks down the hardness and the scepticism. Verse 47, you know, he says to him, "Here's a true Israelite in a sense, in whom there's no deceit." He's saying, "You are a straight shooter, mate." And Nathaniel's response in verse 48, I don't think it's like, "Yeah, whatever," as if you would know. It's actually that unsettled sense that you just got me in one. How did you know that? You might just be what Philip says you are. And whatever Jesus sees there, you know, about seeing him under the fig tree, and I think it's supernatural knowledge of Nathaniel, it softens the sceptic up. And Nathaniel really is a true Israelite all of a sudden, isn't he? As he names Jesus King of Israel. It's the best he can think of. Again, this is enormously encouraging when it comes to people being found by Jesus. You know, Philip the no-hoper, no-nonsense Nathaniel, hard, cynical sceptics. You know, I am not sure that trying to logically outwit people like that is the way to go. Trying to prove scientifically that miracles are possible, I don't think it's going to do it. Maybe we just say to people, "Look, I know you're sceptical, but perhaps suspend disbelief for a while and listen to Jesus. Come and try him on in John's Gospel. Let him diagnose people and let him make sense of them." I was listening to a podcast during the week, an interview with a lady by the name of Sarah Irving Stonebreaker. Yeah. She is Professor of Modern History, Modern European History at the University of Western Sydney. I went to UWS. It's not that good a place. But actually, she got there by getting scholarships to Cambridge and then Oxford. She is well-educated. She's no nonsense. Being an historian, she knows how to sniff out stupid. As a teenager, she kind of made this intentional decision to be an atheist. But the long and the short of it was that as she was in Cambridge and doing her research on the impact of scientists on British colonialism in the 17th century, as you do, she was dealing with scientists like Robert Boyle and John Locke, who are Christians, or were Christians, and she found herself reading the things that they read, namely the book that she swore she would never read because it's stupid. And Jesus found her. He diagnosed her restless striving for achievement. He put his finger on her innate sense, actually, that people are valuable and worthwhile, and she could never kind of tell why. Well, he made sense of that for her. You know, Jesus isn't for gullible people. I think it's sad when really sharp people assume that he is for gullible people and don't do any hard work with him. At that point, they're gullible. Now, her story doesn't have, you know, any living Christians evangelise her, only scientists who've been dead for 300 years. But the thing is, Jesus does this kind of stuff through us for others. And I know that Jesus, with his supernatural knowledge and power, he could bring people to him who are not looking now, but he tends to work through you and me, and the kingdom grows person at a time, and that's good. You know, we don't have to run big events, we don't have to scoop people up. But whatever way it happens, whether you find him or he finds you, you'll find what you're looking for, the presence of God. So Jesus says to Nathanael, you know, you ain't seen nothing yet, mate. Verse 51, truly I say to you, and that's not just Nathanael, it's plural, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's a weird verse, isn't it? Long before Led Zeppelin wrote Stairway to Heaven, Jacob, the first Israelite, we read about him before, he dreamt of one. Notice the quotation marks in verse 51 and the cross reference. It's likely that Jesus is recalling that incredible moment where Jacob dreams of a stairway and angels from heaven going up and down, with the Lord standing at the top, making those promises like he made to Abraham, promising to be with Jacob, the promise of presence. So Jacob calls the place Bethel. He calls it the house of God. But notice here in John, you know, the gateway to heaven, there's no ladder. It's the Son of Man. He takes that place, doesn't he? He's saying, I'm the way into God's presence. And it's future. You will see. So there's going to be moments in John's gospel where you see what looks like the gateway to heaven and earth being opened up. Now, in Jacob's dream, he says, this is the house of God. Well, next week, you're going to see Jesus call himself that. The temple, the house of God, the way into God's presence. And you will see it as Jesus hangs on a cross as the forgiveness of sin and as he rises again and heaven is opened for people like Nathanael, the skeptic, Philip the dill, Andrews and Peters and people like that. But you find, when you find Jesus, you find what Jacob could only dream of. And instead of Jacob saying, wow, how awesome is this place, we grab hold of the stairway and say, how awesome is this person? So maybe, like Bono sings, you still haven't found what you're looking for. You know, I don't assume that everyone here has found Jesus or been found yet. And so like Jesus does to Andrew, and like Philip does to Nathanael, come and see. Hang out with Jesus in his place for a while in John's gospel. And look, I don't know, maybe today, I often do this myself, I know what Bono sings in that song, that Jesus broke the bonds, he loosed the chains, he carried the cross of my shame. You know, I believe it, but I'm still restless. And I think it's because we're looking for what the kingdom of God offers, but we're doing it without the king. Trying to get peace and joy and community as though those things in life are the destination. And when you find them, it's like you still haven't arrived. Augustine, again, I mentioned him at the start. He says, our hearts are restless, but in full, this is what he says. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. You know, if you're looking for the things, the good things of the kingdom, start with the king. Find him. Invite him to come and work on your desires, and he will. He will reorder things so that you begin to want the things that he wants, and you start to find and truly believe that even those good things, they're not the end in themselves. They can't satisfy. You begin to find that Jesus is the beginning and the end of it all, the one who opens the gateway into the world that you are made for. How about I pray? Father, you have made us for yourself. Our hearts are busy and restless because we find and try to find peace and joy and contentment without the King. So, Father, please help us. So many people around us as well. Help us to hear John's testimony that Jesus is the one who takes away the sin of the world and to believe that. Help us to believe that when we find Jesus as he finds us, we really do find the stairway to heaven. Help us to share Andrew's sense of urgency about people finding Jesus like we have. Help us, if we think we're a bit of a Philip, to share in trust that simply in bringing people to Jesus, inviting them to come and see, that that will actually work, that Jesus will diagnose the restless heart in our friends and neighbours, whether they're cynical or sceptical or not. We pray that Jesus would prove himself to them. And Father, we pray this for the sake of the spread of the good news. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.